right, church. Well, let's do this. Let's put ourselves in a little bit of the proper context here, and then we're going to just dive right into our passage in Mark this morning. So here's what Mark has set up for us in chapter 6, which is a long chapter. In 6, 1 through 13, we saw Jesus as the reigning king, right? He claims that Isaiah passage about him. He sends his ambassadors to the lost houses of Israel, to calling them to repent. And then in verses 14 through 29, we saw John the Baptist portrayed as the second coming of Elijah, hearkening the great and awesome day of the Lord. In 30 through 34, we saw Jesus do a Mosaic miracle, right? Moses feeding the people in the wilderness, and Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness. After this, they try to make him king. And last week, in 45 through 56, we saw Jesus presented as Yahweh, as the God who comes down from the mountain into the chaos of the sea to save his people from the storm. And so it's with this kind of very theological series of events in view that we come to this morning's text, where Jesus is going to condemn the Pharisees for their lack of understanding and describe their actions as invoking the judgment of Jerusalem upon, of invoking the judgment that Isaiah prophesied upon Jerusalem, upon that Jerusalem in Jesus' time. Okay, so we're going to work through this. It's a little thick today, but it's like good thick. Okay, so we're going to work through it together. Isaiah is not easy. We're going to be going back and forth some with Isaiah. So before we move into our text, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us wisdom this morning as we study your word. May we not be like the Pharisees, puffed up with our own systems, our own wisdom, our own intelligence, our own doctrines. Rather, may we allow your word to define our faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning, it comes from Mark 7, 1 through 13. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the word of God read? Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Church, grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, well, allow me to briefly summarize what we just read in Mark 7, 1 through 13. So Jesus confronts the Pharisees and some scribes who criticize his disciples for eating without following traditional hand-washing rituals. That's what this is about. So Jesus responds by condemning their hypocrisy, quoting Isaiah to show that they honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from him. He accuses them of elevating human traditions above God's commandments, specifically citing how they manipulate the law to avoid caring for their parents by declaring their possessions as korban, which means it's devoted to God. So we'll get to that a little deeper in just a moment. And in doing so, they nullify God's word for the sake of tradition, prompting Jesus to expose the kind of the emptiness of their legalism. So that's kind of the big picture here. Pharisees holding to legalism and accusing the disciples of sin for not holding to the same legalism, all right? But this is not a disconnected event. We have to keep that in mind. Remember what's in the public background, because the issue on the sea was a private thing with Jesus and his disciples. The world didn't see that. But the public background is the feeding of the 5,000. That's what the public have just seen. And the people, remember, after that, they wanted to make Jesus king. So what the Pharisees are trying to do, they're coming in, and they're trying to get the people to think that if Jesus' own disciples do not care about ritual purity when it comes to eating their bread, then how could any righteous Israelite accept bread from this man's hands? You see, this is the connection they're trying to make here. In short, they're trying to discredit what Christ says and what he does as good through their man-made laws of righteousness and demanding that then they must be bad, right? Calling what is good evil. So Jesus is going to absolutely hammer them on this, which is great. He does not hold any punches in this passage that we read today. So let's begin working through it. Let's look first at the problem. Look with me again at 1 through 5. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and drinking and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So I'm very cotton mouth this morning for some reason, so working through it. All right, so the Pharisees and scribes notice something that Jesus' disciples do not do, that they do not go through, which is this ceremonial cleansing, which was observed by the Jews before eating. And we get really, verses 3 through 4 are a footnote. You see the parentheses. It's really a footnote being explained to us what the issue is here. And the footnote tells us that the hands and the utensils and even couches must be washed according to tradition. So this is not an issue of physical cleanliness, but rather it's of ceremonial purity concern. Now, let me give you a fun side note here. Don't ever let someone tell you that baptism demands submersion or it is not true baptism. Would you like to guess the word used to describe the ceremonial washing of plates, cups, and couches? Baptizo, right? Like, so what I'm telling you is not happening. I'm telling you, they do not take their couch, take it to the river, and dunk it in the water, and bring it back up every time they eat. Okay? Like this, so we have to understand, words are used different ways. The meaning of baptize in the context of scriptures is to dip, to immerse, to submerge. It can mean submerge, but it doesn't have to, right? This is an important piece for us. You can't claim, otherwise you have to go, if you're going to hold that hermeneutic cross every time the word baptizo shows up, then they're dunking their couches every time they eat. But it really gets the heart of the covenant sign of baptism, isn't it? What's the purpose? Ceremonial, ritual, sacraments. Right, we believe there's something real to it, right? A sign and a seal to the sacraments, but it points to something greater than water, right? Okay, there's your baptism side note for this morning. We'll talk about more about that later. Not today, though. All right, so they weren't dunking couches in the river. This is part of a word used for the ceremonial cleansing of the people, cleansing of items and things in the house so they could be ritually clean. Let's keep going. Look with me again at verse 5. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Now, if you're sharp, you probably picked up on the problem with this question, right? Because the problem with the question is, why don't your disciples keep the traditions not of the Torah, but of the elders? Right? Immediately, it's a different focus in view here. You see, Jesus had proven himself to be an untraditional kind of guy, at least for the Pharisees, in their minds. One who did what the Torah commanded, but maybe not one who did what the traditions commanded. Yeah, maybe we can make some punny jokes here, right? You hear these things like, if that hymnal was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. All right. King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. And maybe we can sum it up this way. We've always done it like this. But you see, once our traditions begin to override the message, then we've failed as the body of Christ, right? It's an important piece for us. And Jesus is not going to let them get away with this. Like, he's going to give them a scathing response here. Look with me at 6 through 8. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." It's interesting because Jesus applies something incredibly powerful from Isaiah 29 to the Pharisees in his day. And more than that, he states that Isaiah wrote this about them. There's a little bit about Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 is part of a larger section, so Isaiah 28 through 33, that's often referred to as the book of woes, right? Like, woe to you, the book of woes, in which the prophet Isaiah delivers a series of oracles condemning Judah's leaders for their political alliances and their spiritual blindness. Specifically, chapter 29 focuses on the city of Jerusalem. It's referred to as Ariel, meaning altar hearth, right, or line of God. And it warns of coming judgment due to the people's hypocrisy, false worship, and refusal to trust in the Lord. So Isaiah 29 opens up with this warning to Ariel, Jerusalem, predicting a siege that's going to bring mourning and lamentation. Though the city will be humbled, its enemies will be suddenly and supernaturally defeated by God. The prophet then denounces the spiritual blindness of the people, noting that their worship is hollow. It's with their lips they honor God, but their hearts are far from him, which is what Jesus quotes here in Mark 7. Isaiah declares that God will astound, and a better word for this is shock. He will shock them with the judgment that and that their wisdom and their intelligence is going to fail. And yet Isaiah 29 ends with a hopeful vision. Lebanon will become fruitful. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, holiness will be restored, and those who lead others astray will be cut off. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read it. So Jeremiah 29, all 24-ish verses, and just follow me through with general flow of pattern there. We'll kind of recap it again real quick after, but I'm going to go ahead and read it for us. Ready? "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their rounds. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust of your speech And from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like the passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And a multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakens with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So that the multitude of all the nations shall be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves," so shock, wonder, right? "Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' and he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give back the book to one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, those whose deeds are in the dark and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to, of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The men shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who, by a word, make man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gates, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right? Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hand in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spite will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. The flow of this chapter in the book of woes does this: judgment upon Ariel, salvation by Yahweh or saving by Yahweh, but still spiritual blindness of the people. Even after the saving, spiritual blindness exists. Thus, God will astound them, shock them with his judgment. Their wisdom and their intelligence will fail. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the humble will rejoice. By the way, all the things Jesus has been doing before their very eyes, right? Which tells us kind of where we might be in this prophecy. And then a holy people restored. So if you know your church history, your ancient history, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed in about 6th century B.C. But Yahweh does restore them to the land. But they're still spiritually blind. Even though they come back, they're still spiritually blind in Jerusalem. They don't get it. The circumcised heart has not yet come upon them. And thus God says he's still going to judge them. We saw many weeks ago that the parables, Jesus says, the reason I speak in parables is why? So that you will not understand, so that you might be judged. The reason for the parables is so that they will not be able to repent. It is judgment. Parables equal judgment. And how else might we phrase that? All their intelligence and wisdom will fail. They do not have circumcised hearts. They cannot understand it. But the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the humble will rejoice. All the miracles that Jesus has been doing as he's going through the land. But that human tradition of the Jews, it is ironic and it blinds those who actually have eyes. It blinds them to the truth. All their wisdom, all their intelligence, God will astound them with his judgment. And then what's the last part? Holiness will be restored. A holy people for Yahweh. Now, who does Peter, bear with me, we're getting to something here. Who does Peter tell us that we are in Mark 2:9? I don't have it on the slide. I've got it here, though. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? A people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we ask, well, how is this achieved? Well, it's only through the Holy One of Israel, right? That's what we're given at the end of the prophecy in Jeremiah there. The Holy One of Israel will do these things, right? It's only through the work of Christ, right? The people of an evangelion, not a people of a tradition, right? A people who follow the gospel, not the tradition of the elders, a people of the book, people of the good news. And so, friends, despite the belief of the holiness, I mean, of the Pharisees, holiness is not something that's ceremonial. Right? That's what they were ultimately getting at. The Pharisees believed that holiness meant being ceremonial. And Jesus says, no, holiness is imputed. There's a good Pauline word for you, right? Holiness is imparted. It's imputed. It's set upon you. You don't make it. You don't create it. You don't earn it. Now, if once it's imputed to you, you live like someone who is holy, but you don't create the holiness. God creates the holiness, and then you live as one who is set apart. See that important order there, right? There's an important order of events that happens first. And so Jesus, when confronted with this counterfeit holiness, this elder-driven holiness, you know, basically he kind of says, hey, your version of holiness is like the Wish.com or Temu version, right? Like it's not what you think. It's not going to satisfy. When he's confronted with this counterfeit holiness, he appeals to the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what he goes back to, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he lays it upon those who are reputable in wisdom and intelligence, the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's going to astound them. I remember 2 weeks ago when Jesus fed the 5,000. He looked upon the people. He felt pity, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees were failing. The men of wisdom and intelligence were failing. They were not shepherding the flock. And it would bring the judgment of Jerusalem upon them. See, Jesus is building a case leading up to chapter 12 and 13, where, you know, chapter 12 has the woes, right? The big passage of the woes there. But he's building up a case as he goes to bring against the religious leaders of the day, to bring against the Pharisees. One of the primary role of a prophet in the Old Testament was they were covenantal lawyers. So you had the law, the Torah, and then the prophets would show up and go, here is where you have not followed the Torah. This is what God now says is going to be punishment if you don't get your act together. And Jesus is the prophet, capital P, we saw it. He is the epitome, the greatest covenantal lawyer. And he's coming before the people, and he's slowly building a case against the Pharisees. He's building a case against the religious leaders of the day so that he can pronounce their judgment upon them for failing to turn. And look, Jesus could have stopped there. He could have simply ended with condemnation of kind of holding this tradition higher than that of loving Yahweh. But he twists the knife a little bit more. Look at me at 9 through 13. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. That may be a little bit of a confusing text. It has a couple words in there we're not familiar with. Let me explain it real quick. So the Pharisees had created this law in which children were able to promise their inheritance to the religious system, like to the temple, right? All of us going to the temple, and thus be exempt from the moral obligation to support their parents in their old age as they needed help, okay? It's a way to, in the eyes of the community, kind of like holy juke, right? Like holy juke your responsibility, right? It's a higher moral, like, well, I would help my parents, but I am, you know, giving it to the church. Yeah, look at the same idea of the Good Samaritan. The priest comes by and goes, if I touch him, I'm on the way to the temple. If I touch him, I become unclean. This is a higher ethic here, right? So the idea is that you would save as much as you can. You would remove yourself from the responsibility of more dependence on your income. And thus, when you die, you can give it to the church. And while the pretense of this is an attempt to honor God, the result is dishonoring God by violating the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother. If you notice, we talked about this a few Wednesday nights ago, maybe a while back. We talked about how you can do godly things that dishonor God. Right? That may not sound like it. You can do God. So you can say that, Sunday mornings are me and God in the deer stand as the sun comes up, and I pray and I read my Bible, and it's just, I feel so close to God. You could say, hey, I like to get that early tea time on the golf course. It is just me. It's quiet. The dew's on the ground. I get to just be at peace. Or maybe it's I just stay home because I don't like other people. We all like everyone here, right? So we don't like other people. I just stay home. I do my YouTube sermon. But In doing these things, we do something else. What are we commanded? Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Don't despise the gathering of the saints. So in doing what looks like godly things, we actually can be dishonoring God and his commandments. And so I think it's really easy for us to look at the Pharisees and go, you guys are idiots. You're blind, you don't get it. We do the same thing, it just looks different. It's interesting, Jesus intentionally quotes the fifth commandment from Deuteronomy, which in that text ends with blessing, but he drops the ending of blessing and it adds this piece from Exodus 21, 17. And once again, he's connecting judgment to the Pharisees. Look, Exodus 21, 17 says this, whoever curses his father and mother shall be put to death. Then it's picked up in Leviticus 29. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. And what does Jesus again say there in 7:10? He says, whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. So Jesus is taking this very specific kind of case law type thing, and he's broadening it as to its ramifications, right? So whereas the Old Testament curse demands death, the principle is that if you revile your parents, you dishonor them, and you deserve death, right? It's the same thing he does with if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've looked lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart, right? He's showing you how it's not the letter of the law, it's the heart issue that is at stake here. It is the circumcised heart versus the uncircumcised heart. It's always been a disposition of the heart issue. And what Jesus says is that your man-made righteousness, your man-made traditions actually condemn you. If you do them, you violate God's law. The entire system of your inheritance being korban, devoted to God, is nothing more than a system of exploitation of the needy, exploitation of parents. And in the Torah, that is punishable by death. Church, this is the judgment on the religious leaders that Christ has at this point. And it's not the first judgment. It is definitely not the last judgment, but it's intentional and it's pointed because judgment is at the door. Jesus removes the usual promise for long life, for honoring parents, replaces it with death threat. Just as Isaiah threatened Israel before the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of Jerusalem was once again around the corner in Jesus' time. And let's not forget about Jesus' anger when he comes to the temple and sees the money changers, right, in the temple doing. The Jewish leadership had abandoned the sheep and they were feeding the wolves. So, church, we have before us this morning is really a significant passage on condemnation, once again, of the religious leadership in Israel in the time of Jesus. He's clearly pointing out that their religion was not built around Yahweh, it was built around themselves. And it's interesting, if you go back and kind of read Old Testament and see how then come into New Testament, before the exile, Israel had idols everywhere. Put them in the high places, they had them in the house, they had idols everywhere. After they come back from the exile, all those outward idols disappear. Like, we learned our lesson, no more high places, we got it. Right? But the same problem existed. Their idols had just shifted from outward idols to inward idols. They just shifted. They still had idols. They were still there. Israel just learned to hide them from human eyes, to hide them from looking different. Rather, they turned their religious system into an idol. That's what became their idol, the traditions of the elders, this religious, the way we do things. They had outward obedience, but they had hearts of stone. Not any better than the outward idols. Idolatry is idolatry. And church, I think it's a warning for us today. Be wary of believing that you honor God because you go through the motions. Right? That we call that cultural Christianity. It's part of what you do, and so you do it. But the heart is far from it. Be wary of your church comforts, your theological bubbles, your ecclesiastical territories. Be aware that your doctrines are not at the expense of loving the Lord your God with all your heart or your neighbor as yourself. I was speaking with someone a few weeks ago about how our doctrine and beliefs determine our actions. And this person told me that when she was in high school, her family went to a prophecy conference where someone they trusted greatly said that the world would end that year. This is probably, 20 years ago or so. maybe 25, I don't know. The world would end that year, maybe sooner. Christ was returning. All the signs point to it. They're looking at Israel. They're looking at the world. They're saying, this is all happening. And now hear me out. I want to point, this is not like a nutter, right? This isn't like crazy guy. Like, this is someone I actually know pretty well, who's a godly man who loves the Lord and strives to obey his commandments, right? So this isn't like crazy person. But do you know the results that that projection had upon this person and their family? They spent like 2 weeks in a state of mourning, right? Like 2 weeks in a state of mourning, right? Just waiting for the inevitable, processing this new reality. In other words, you know what it did not prime them to do? Go share the gospel. Think about that. You think the world's ending in 2 weeks, 6 months, 1 year, and you're holing up in your house. I don't know. I think if your doctrine isn't driving you to urgency and kind of driving you to the lost, maybe we rethink it. Okay. Little soapbox there. Okay. All right. So, church, the warning, that being one of them, maybe the most intense of them, is that we don't let the traditions cause us to miss the gospel message. Right? We don't want the traditions to keep us from being light in the darkness. We don't let the traditions to hem us in to our comforts, to where those are more important than the call of the Evangelion, right? You do not let your traditions override the gospel message. Otherwise, you might be one day sad to hear this read over you. As people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's the warning. It's a stern warning that Jesus gives. It is a difficult warning that he gives to the Pharisees. You can imagine, if you're a Pharisee, having dedicated your life, your money, your funds to honoring God, to hear someone say, Isaiah's judgment is coming upon you, buddy. What do they decide to do? Well, pretty quickly they go, we got to kill this guy. This is up turning the cart over on the whole process. So warning is stern, friends. What do we hold to? What are we arguing about? What are we demanding of others? What receives our worship, right? The most dangerous faith is the one that kind of forms God in our own image and not us to his. That is the mistake of idolatry, is you form God in your image and what you want him to be instead of you becoming formed to his image. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who are constantly being formed to your image, that we are not trying to fit you into our box, that we are not trying to form you into what we want you to be, but Father, that we are people willing to grow out of our traditions and, you know, systems that we put in place if the word calls us to it. Pray that we would have soft hearts, circumcised hearts, not hearts of stone, that are unable. We don't want to have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. We pray that the message of the gospel is the thing that overrides all things in our life, that Christ is King, and that that is the forefront of our worship and of our evangelism and of the way that we live our life every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.